So, can I ask you a question?
No, no, not that question. We're going to start with a different question this morning. What do you think of the current state of the church in the West today? I started listening to a book recently called Church History in Plain Language by Bruce L. Shelley. And it got me to thinking. Now, according to the best calculations of biblical scholars, Jesus died on April 3rd in the year 33 AD. So this means, unless the Lord returns first, in less than 8 years, we will be celebrating 2,000 years, the 2,000th anniversary of Jesus' saving work on the cross. Which means on April 4th, 2033, will mark the beginning of the third millennium of the church. How do you think we're doing? I mean, not Mountain View specifically, but the universal church. Do you think Christ is proud of his bride? Have we stayed true to his teaching? Or have we allowed culture to have too heavy an influence on our beliefs? Has the church placed too heavy an emphasis on the teachings of men rather than on the teachings of Christ? Do we emphasize Wesley or Calvin or Jesus Christ? Do we emphasize popes or MacArthur too much and Jesus too little? Do we worry about gifting or no gifts, tongues, healing, prophecy, prosperity? Do we worry about these things too much and the truth of the gospel too little? Sorry, I'm just giving you some insight into the workings of my mind. These are questions that run through my mind sometimes, and you may ask, well, why worry about these things, Paul? Well, these questions and this train of thought influence how a message is prepared and presented. God's word is so rich, and my time with you is so limited, even if I had 60 years to preach and teach each week, I would barely scratch the surface of the depth of the truth and wisdom contained in this book. Take this week's passage, for example. I could take the easy route and simply concentrate on the positive aspect of this message and only talk about Jesus being the truth and how the truth will set you free. And of course, I will talk about that. That's the title of this morning's message. But if I spent 30 minutes talking about just that, then I wouldn't have to talk about the uncomfortable truths that are contained in this message, where Jesus speaks about to those who do not know God, even though they are religious leaders and sit in religious judgment over others in their community. I could ignore the passage where Jesus calls those who do not follow his teachings sons of the devil. I could ignore the exclusivity claims that Jesus places on his disciples. I could ignore the obligations that Jesus places on his sheep. That would be the easy way out. And that is exactly what too many preachers do in too many churches on too many Sundays. They do this because this approach results in the fewest complaints and the least amount of pushback from the congregants, because it is the least offensive way to present the gospel. Well, I've been here long enough that you guys should know by now that I was trained not to be ashamed of the gospel, any aspect of the Bible, and to face the difficult passages as they come. That's one of the main reasons why I preach through a book from beginning to end. I try not to give myself any excuse to skip a difficult passage. Facing these hard truths together and wrestling with them is how we mature in our faith and grow closer to Jesus. We have to carve away our misconceptions and our prejudices that we bring to the readings of Scripture. If we're not carving these things away from our thought processes, then we fall prey to carving a false idol of our own making of who Jesus is and what he taught. Well, with that lighthearted introduction, let's dive into this morning's passage and see what the guy in front of us is babbling, in front of you is babbling about. So please open your Bibles or turn on your devices to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. And we're going to be starting at verse 31 this morning. If you do not bring your Bible, again, once again, you should find one underneath one of the chairs in the row in front of you. And John chapter 8 will be found on page 868 of the Pew Bible. So John 8, starting in verse 31. And God's word says, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Jesus replied, very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you that I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet, because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I again thank you for this day. I thank you for this amazing gift of your word. We just ask for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit this morning to help us to understand and to rightly discern your word. May my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. And we just pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit this morning. And we pray these things in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so we need to remember that in the 8th chapter of John, we're finding Jesus standing in the courtyard of the temple on the last day of the Festival of Tabernacles. And Jesus has so far, in this passage, proclaimed that his teachings is not his own, his authority is not his own. He's claimed he was sent by the Father. He's also claimed whoever believes in Jesus will have rivers of living water. He claimed that he is the light of the world. His testimony is true. Jesus also claimed he will be going away and they could not follow. He claimed he was not from this world. And finally, he claimed he who sent him is trustworthy, referring to the Father. Now, we just read this morning that if we really are his disciples, then we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. But who was Jesus speaking to? Look back at verse 30. Even as he spoke, many believed in him. There were Jews in the crowd who were beginning to believe in what Jesus was saying to the crowd. That's who he's addressing. And I'm not just talking about the 12 disciples here. There were some who had previously heard and were in Jerusalem for the festival. But there were also some present that morning who had heard the message of Jesus for the first time, and they believed in what he was saying. So let's take a moment and examine what Jesus says here. You will know the truth. Now, In this postmodern world, or post-postmodern world that we live in, these philosophies are discovered to be empty and without merit, so they're being replaced ever more rapidly with the next new thing. Anyway, in this postmodern world we live in, where truth is the nebulous concept that is as easy to grasp as a child's blown bubble on a windy day, we need to take a moment to define what truth is. Truth can be simply defined as that which is reliable or factual. Unlike the cultural world, which denies the existence of objective truth, a truth that exists outside ourselves, a truth that everyone can look to and identify independently, we have access to a source which is reliable and factual. Stay with me. I'm going to toss out a theological bone for those who need something to chew on this week. As Christians, we have the theological concept of the veracity of God. The veracity of God. According to the Lexham Survey of Theology, the veracity of God is defined as such. That is, the attribute of veracity refers to God's truthfulness. That is, his identity as the source of all truth and the unfailing conformity of all divine action and revelation to this identity. So what does that mean? Well, it means the Bible portrays God not only as an unimpeachable truth teller, but also as the source of truth itself. In other words, God's word is true not because it conforms to some external reality called truth, but the Bible is true because his word is an expression of the truth itself, namely God, God's own essence. This is why the scriptures in particular, in Titus 1:2, insist that God cannot lie, for such would entail God's denial of his very self, an impossibility. So, as Christians, we have two primary sources of truth for our lives. We have the Bible, and we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have God's written word, and we have the co-author of that written word, helping us to interpret and understand God's word. And we also have Jesus. And we will see in a future message that Jesus refers to himself as the truth. So truth is not just a concept. Truth is a person, or more accurately, persons, namely, God times three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The theological concept of the veracity of God teaches us that we can believe the Bible because we can believe the author of God. We can believe God because of his unchanging character, which we've just sung about all morning. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. It is his faithfulness that we put our trust in. It is because of his unchanging nature that he can be the arbiter of truth and stand in judgment of us and our actions. It is also because of his mercy that we are offered salvation and his forgiveness of our sins. As Christians, we not only read and hear the truth, but we also have a relationship with the truth. We have a relationship with the truth as a person represented in the Godhead. This is why the Bible condemns lies and liars so heavily. The truth is not some abstract concept, but it is a person. That is why it is not enough to simply hear the truth to be saved, but you must have a relationship with the truth to be saved, a relationship with Jesus Christ. It is because of the Bible that we can know what truth is. We can know the truth, and the truth will set us free. But free from what? Well, the Bible gives us that answer as well. The Bible tells us that Jesus gives us freedom from the bondage of falsehood and Satan. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. That's one of Jesus' mighty prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's Paul writing to the church in Corinth. Truth gives us freedom from condemnation. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 8:1. That's a promise that every Christian should cling to. Because there will be times when we make mistakes, there will be times when we stumble. And during those times when we stumble, that's when Satan, the enemy, will whisper in our ear. And he will tell you you're not worthy. He'll tell you you're unloved. And Romans 8:1 is the promise we cling to. Not because of anything we've done, but again, because of the unchanging nature of God. We enjoy freedom from God's judgment. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. We read that about a month ago in John 3:18. We enjoy freedom from spiritual ignorance. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Freedom from spiritual death. "Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." Talking about spiritual death. Of course, we'll all experience physical death. Yeah, but it's a spiritual death. And most importantly in this context, we will experience freedom from sin. "You have been set free from sin and become slave to righteousness," Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verse 18. And Paul continues in Romans 6, verse 22. "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life." So those are the things that Jesus gives us freedom from. Jesus liberates us from these things and the fear of these things. If we no longer have a fear of God because of the love that Jesus has for us, then why should we fear anything that man can do to us? Why should we have anxiety in our lives? If you truly understand that we serve a sovereign God who is in control of all things, that Jesus has conquered death, and that our faith in him will allow us to live an eternity with him, then what could we possibly have to fear? Even our imminent death will mean being with him. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, is what Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Absent from this decaying, pain-filled body, and present with the Lord Jesus. What could be better than that? Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying these things in a morbid manner. What I am trying to say is that if we know Jesus in a personal way, if we are one of his disciples, and we can see evidence of that in our lives through the love and compassion we show others, if we can see evidence of that through our obedience to his teachings, through the renewed hearts in our bodies which he has given us, then we can say with confidence, "O death, where is thy sting?" If we have no fear of death, then what could we be possibly afraid of? I've shared with you in the past, my biggest fear is going to jail or prison. I've resigned to myself to that inevitability, though, for me. If our country continues on its God-hating path that we are currently on, and if the lawmakers continue trying to push Christians and Christ into the shadows, I will not soft-pedal the Bible or what it teaches in order to appease our political masters. I answer to a higher power than they, and this is what angers and terrifies them. This is why they push so hard for that. Turn with me back to this morning's passage and look with me at verse 33, because we've just seen what Jesus is freeing us from. In verse 33, "They," being the Jewish religious leaders, "answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?'" So for the first time in John's gospel, this is interesting. The religious leaders are portrayed as understanding that what Jesus is saying here actually is a spiritual matter. They couldn't have been referring to physical enslavement here because of the occupation of their land by the Romans at that time. Not to mention that the very festival that they were in Jerusalem celebrating was a festival commemorating their freedom from Egyptian slavery. We've studied the occupation by the Babylonians and the Assyrians on previous Sundays. So, of course, we know that the Israelites were slaves of one power or another in their history. So let's give the Pharisees and the others who were presently arguing with Jesus, give them some credit, and let's say that they understood that Jesus was referring to spiritual enslavement. The difference between what the temple sacrifices were accomplishing and what Jesus was offering is that the temple sacrifices were offering atonement for sins that were committed in the past. The sacrifice that Jesus did on our behalf satisfied the Father for all of our sins committed in the past, present, and future sins. Unlike temple sacrifices, which had to be repeated annually, the sacrifice that Jesus performed is adequate so that it doesn't need to be repeated. The Pharisees failed to recognize the difference between the two systems, and they are not alone. Many of the lost fail to recognize that they are even lost. Many in the world today fail to recognize the error in their ways. The concept of sin is lost on most of the world. I was having a conversation with a fellow yesterday, and we were talking about a variety of things, and we somehow landed on the topic of weddings and marriages and divorce. And I commented on how privileged I have been to attend a few Christian weddings. And in at least two of those weddings, I was privy to some information that the bride and groom were waiting until their very wedding day to have their first kiss. And when I explained that to this fellow, it was a concept he just couldn't grasp. Like, their first kiss was on their wedding day? And I said, yeah. And so never mind all of the other physical intimacies that culture pushes on a couple today. Just the fact that they were reserving all of that, even their first kiss for their wedding day, was something that he couldn't grasp. And he also commented that he had just recently remarried. And he said, and keep in mind that I don't believe this person's a believer, but he said that his friends were giving him a hard time because he had remarried so quickly. It was kind of like the first gal that he got serious about. They settled down and they got married. And his friends were giving him a hard time that he was missing out on so much. They felt that he should have been playing the field more before he settled down. And he's telling me, and he's trying to make the case, and like I applauded him for what he did, but he's trying to make the case to me that, well, I didn't settle. Like, I wasn't settling just because I wasn't out playing the field. And I said, of course you weren't. If God puts that person in your life at that time, then good for you for recognizing that. And not push, and good for you for pushing aside the pressures from culture to go out and politely sow your wild oats or whatever. But good for you for settling down. But this is the attitude of the world today, isn't it? The world tells you that you are missing out if you're not being promiscuous. This is the crazy perspective of culture today. Sacrifice and self-denial are no longer admirable traits. Now they are seen as indications of weakness for not taking advantage of all the opportunities that you were afforded, no matter who else gets hurt. And I see evidence of the same attitude every Monday morning when the guys come into work and explain all that they've done over the weekend. Some of them are trapped in the same cycle week after week, looking for ways to dull the pain in their lives through every other way than through Jesus Christ. I point that out just to demonstrate that this blindness was not just in the days of the Pharisees. It continues even today. And many today suffer from the same level of blindness that Jesus is trying to address in this morning's passage. So the crowd counters with the good old standby of bringing up their lineage. For the Jews, that was everything. They point back to their father of their faith, Abraham. But look at what Jesus said to them and to their argument in verse 39. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do what Abraham did. Now, this response from Jesus begs a question. What exactly did Abraham do that was so admired by Jesus? Well, Abraham was credited with righteousness because of his faith in God, not because of his works. This concept is rooted in Genesis 15:6, which states, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Yeah. Did you know that passage is quoted four different times in the New Testament by four different authors? Despite facing seemingly impossible circumstances, such as being childless and of an advanced age, Abraham believed God's promise that he would become the father of many nations. His faith was so strong that God was pleased and credited it to him as righteousness. This crediting or reckoning, in Greek they use the word logosime, appears multiple times in Romans 4, emphasizing that righteousness was attributed to Abraham's account due to his faith, not his actions. So Paul really expands this thought in great detail in the fourth chapter of Romans. So your homework this week is to read chapter 4, the book of Romans, because we don't have time to dive in there this morning. Paul uses Abraham as a key example to argue against the conventional view of salvation by works, demonstrating that even the revered patriarch was justified by faith alone. This is a concept wrapped up in the Latin phrase sola fide, or faith alone. This is a difficult concept even for some Christians to understand completely. As Christians, we should never use terms such as we deserve or they are a good person. Thinking that we deserve anything because of anything we have done or because of the way we've acted should be a concept totally foreign to any Christian's thinking. The same holds for falling for the same trap that the Pharisees fell for with Jesus. As Christians, we have no claim to salvation simply because we were born into a Christian home or to Christian parents. Now, no doubt, it is an advantage, but it is not a guarantee of your salvation in Christ. The same holds for your children if you raise them in a Christian home. Salvation is not an heirloom to be passed from parent to child. Each has to come to Christ on their own. So this illustration of Abraham serves to show that justification by faith transcends different periods, and it is the consistent norm for salvation. Finally, let's look at the last section from this morning's passage, starting at verse 41. Jesus counters their claim of genealogy with the proof from their actions. They claimed, "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." And Jesus counters with, in verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I've not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say." Now here Jesus is again making a case for those who hear him and come to know him, that they are drawn by the Father and that they are enabled by the Father to understand what Jesus is saying to him. These are concepts that Jesus taught back in John 7:44 and John 7:65. And Jesus continues here in verse 44, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." Now, this section contains some of those uncomfortable truths I was mentioning at the beginning. There's no middle ground here with Jesus. It's kind of like you can't be a little bit pregnant, you know? The same holds true for being a Christian. You can't have a foot in both the world, in both culture and Christianity. You can't be a Christian in the home or Christian on Sundays or just on Sundays. You need to be a consistent Christian in your daily life. So, how's your walk with Jesus going? Are you being authentic, or are you hiding your light under a bushel? Does the world see evidence of Jesus in your life, or do you act like the rest of the world? It's not easy. It's not meant to be easy. But considering what Jesus endured on our behalf, is it really all that difficult? I'm going to close with prayer as Angela comes back up to lead us with one final song. Father, I again thank you for your word. I thank you for the difficult truths that are contained in your word. I thank you for your unchanging character. I thank you for the work that your son did on the cross on our behalf. I thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that allows us to understand and to grasp these words. I thank you for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to apply these words in our lives in the coming days. And I understand that each person has received a different message this morning, direct from you. And I thank you for that. What an amazing gift. What further proof that the Bible is the living word of God. We humbly pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I pray that you can sing those songs, the words of that song, with sincerity. I pray that you can recognize, for someone like myself who came to Christ later in life, I look back now on all that I went through, and most of it was my own doing because of my own stupid mistakes, but I look back and I can see even now the goodness of God throughout all of that. You know? So, and even our very next breath is a gift from God. Don't ever forget that. Okay, so let me start my conclusion with this illustration. Quote, imagine this, you're driving down a highway when you encounter a sign that reads, dangerous, curve ahead. Immediately, you're confronted with making a choice. One, you can observe the warning and slow down. Two, you can ignore the warning and maintain your rate of speed. Or three, you can defy the warning by speeding up. Whatever response you exercise, you will not change the truth of the sign. The curve remains dangerous, regardless of whether you acknowledge that fact or not. Okay, end quote. The same is true of the gospel. Once you've heard what Jesus has done for you, while you were still a sinner, you can either obey the message and turn your life over to Jesus through the acceptance of him as your Lord and Savior. Or you can ignore the warning and continue in your sinful ways and stand before him on Judgment Day, which, by the way, isn't too far off. Or you could deny him by proclaiming to be a Christian, yet living out your days in worldly ways all the time, denying your Lord and Savior. Whatever your response will be, it still doesn't change the truthfulness of the gospel. Let me close with this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.